Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel? We invite you to get your Bible and join us if you'd care to. We're going to get back into the law today in the book of Numbers, the fourth book of Moses. The title Numbers comes from the Greek, the Septuagint, and it's more or less man's idea of what the content of the book of Numbers is. And sure enough, we have two numberings, account, if you will, of the fighting men of Israel. In chapters 1 through 3, we're going to be talking about the first numbering in the book of Numbers. And then in chapter 26, we'll be getting into the second count, which will be after the 39, 40 years in the wilderness. That's the title of the book in the Hebrew language, Bamidbar, which, as the other books of Moses and the Pentateuch, Genesis, for example, in the Hebrew language, the title is, in the Hebrew language, of course, In the Beginning. The book of Exodus, as the book begins, these are the names. The same with the book of Numbers, and the Lord spoke unto Moses in the wilderness, Bamidbar, in the Hebrew language. Wilderness, of course, being the type for the fourth book of Moses, earth, if you will. And when you run a comparison of the book of Psalms, which if you've been through the book of Psalms with us, you know that the book of Psalms can be readily divided into five sections, which are equivalent to the books of Moses. The fourth book of the Psalms, which is Psalm 90 through 106, the subject is earth. And man, the earth's relationship to God, the earth's relationship to the tabernacle. And if you're familiar with biblical numerics, you know that the number four in biblical numerics is earth. We have four directions on our compass, north, east, south, and west. We have four seasons, much to some scientists' chagrin. We will always have four seasons. God promised in Genesis chapter 8 that there would always be a summer, there would always be a winter. So we see in this book, the fourth book of Moses, the subject, the types being that of earth. We also are introduced to four types for Jesus Christ in the book of Numbers. The first we'll run across in Numbers chapter 11, verses 7 through 9, where we learn that Jesus Christ is the bread of life. Then in chapter 20, verse 11, we are introduced to the water of life, and that, of course, Jesus Christ. And in Numbers chapter 21, verse 9, we see a situation there where Israel had asked the king of Edom if they could go through the land of Edom on their way to the promised land. And he was afraid that they were going to make war with Edom, and he forbade them from crossing his land. And what happened was Israel was making their way around by the Red Sea, going around Edom, and the going got pretty rough. And once again, the people started complaining to God. You know, oh Lord, you brought us and Moses brought us out here in the wilderness for us to die. And it made God very angry. He sent fiery serpents among the people, and when it bit them, some of them died. And Moses, being the great intercessor that he was, petitioned God that he stop the fiery serpents. And it was at that point that God instructed Moses to make that brass serpent, and lift it up on a pole, and whosoever should look on it would be saved. Well, there was another that they lifted up on a cross in the book of John, chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. His name was Jesus, and those who looked to him were also saved. The fourth type for Jesus Christ that we see in the book of Numbers is the coming star. That's with a star with a capital S coming out of Jacob, and that's in chapter 24, verse 17. Now, it's important. Many people think the book of Numbers is deep and complicated, and it's not really. It's a numbering, as I said earlier, in chapters 1 through 3 and also in chapter 26, but there's a lot more in the book of Numbers. But I think it's important for us to put in perspective that these people, the Israel, has been out of Egypt for a little over a year, as we're going to pick it up in the book of Numbers. Now, let me ask you, if you saw the Red Sea part and you walked across on dry land, and then you saw the Egyptian armies trying to follow you and the Red Sea come crashing down in on them, would that increase your faith a little bit? I would sure hope so. And time again, God delivered Israel from their hunger with manna from heaven, when they were without water. And when we say wilderness, we're talking desert here, beloved. So understand, it was tough going. Now, and when they needed water, the Lord gave them water out of the rock. Now, do you think that they would believe God when he told them that the promised land was a land that flowed with milk and honey? And he promised that he would lead them into the promised land? No, they didn't believe him. And in fact, when we get to chapter 14 in this book of Numbers, it will become to where it is just total out-and-out rebellion and mutiny against God's plan to take Israel into the promised land. They will appoint a captain to lead them back to Egypt from whence God had delivered them from bondage. What happened? Well, it made God so furious that he said to Moses, "You move back away from these people, I'm going to destroy them, and I'll build a bigger and better nation for you." Once again, being the intercessor that he was, Moses said, "Now, Lord, if you destroy these people, the Egyptians and the others are going to see it, and they will know that you weren't able to bring these people into the promised land as you said you were going to do." Well, that was successful. God didn't strike the people dead, but I keep mentioning a second numbering. I'll let you in on the secret a little early. The numbering in chapter 26 is some 39 to 40 years later. You see, everyone in chapters 1 through 3 who are numbered will not live to see the promised land except for two individuals, that being Caleb and Jacob. And so the book of Numbers, we're going to take our time with it. Is it a plowing deep? Well, it's a little deep at times, but stick with me and we'll work our way through it chapter by chapter, verse by verse, as we always do here at the chapel. And as always, we ask that the word of wisdom in the name of Jesus' precious name, Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. Let's go with the fourth book of Moses, called Numbers chapter 1, verse 1, and it reads, And the latter four books of the Pentateuch all begin with the word "and," which indicates that it's a continuation of the previous work. So the book of Moses, actually the first five books of Moses, should be treated as one work. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness, Bamidbar in the Hebrew language, of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, now we're at 1490 B.C. at this time. When, let me back up to Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1, that begins with the first day of the first month of the second year. And we're going to see that in all the way through Numbers chapter 10, verse 10, which is when they uproot from Sinai and head for the promised land is the plan. We're going to see that total period, that is the 20th day of the second month of the second year that they uproot and take leave for the promised land. So for the my point is the whole book of Leviticus and all the way through chapter 10, verse 10 of the book of Numbers happen within a 45 to 50 day period. Now, this would not be the first numbering ordered by God. We find that in Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 and 12. This actually would be the second numbering of Israel. The third will be in chapter 26. And there will be another after that. What happened, David took it on his own in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, to number Israel. But that was David's ego at play there. He wanted to see how many people are serving me in my army. It made God very angry. So this would be the second numbering ordered by God, verse 2. And by the way, the tabernacle here, don't think of that in verse 1 as a marble-floored, gold and silver inlaid building. It's a tent. The Mosaic tabernacle, the instructions God gave to Moses in Exodus chapter 25 and the following chapters cover the contents of the tabernacle. Verse 2, God's instructions to Moses and Aaron. Take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel. Now the word children here in the Hebrew language is ben. And most of you know that in the Hebrew language means sons. So we're talking about the young men, we're going to see 20 years and older, who are capable of going to war. We're talking about mustering the troops here. After their families, by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their polls. And the polls are just an old English word for head. And again, we're talking a head count here. Verse 3, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies. Now, Aaron would assist Moses with this count, numbering of Israel. He won't assist Moses with the third numbering, which occurs in chapter 26, because Aaron dies at Mount Hor in chapter 20. It will be Moses and Aaron's eldest surviving son, Eleazar, who conduct the third count in chapter 26, verse 4. And with you, with Moses and Aaron, in other words, there shall be a man of every tribe, every one head of the house of his fathers. And we're talking about tribe princes here. Each of the tribes had a hierarchy, if you will, and they represented the other members of the tribe in meetings, for example, when decisions were being made, important decisions. They represented their people, much like our representatives and senators represent us, or they're supposed to today. Verse, and by the way, we have Aaron and Moses, and one from each of the 12 tribes is 14 in biblical numerics, deliverance and salvation. Verse 5, and these are the names of the men that shall stand with you. Of the tribe of Reuben, Eleazar, which means God of the rock, the son of Shedeur, Shedeur meaning spreader of light. Now let me ask you, did these 12 men volunteer? No. God named the representative from each tribe, so there's no free will here is my point. God is appointing these to help in this numbering. Now, the order that we have the tribes listed here is by birth mother. All, of course, of the 12 patriarchs of Israel were of one father. Jacob, who God later named Israel, was their father. But they had different mothers. The first five in the order listed here in this first chapter are born of Leah. The next three are of Rachel. The next one of Bilhah, which is a concubine of Jacob, then two by Zilpha, and then one by his concubine Bilhah. Verse 6. Of Simeon, Shelumiel, the son of Zerai Shaddah. Shumiel means peace of God, if you translate it rather than transliterate it. Zerai Shaddah means rock of the Almighty. Of Judah, Nashon, the son of Amminadab. And Nashon meaning enchanter, Amminadab meaning people of liberality. Now, it would be through Nashon that the promised seed would come. And I'm talking about the seed line to Messiah. If you check out in Luke chapter 3, where you have the lineage of Jesus Christ, of his mother Mary, which many people go to Matthew chapter 1 and try and ascertain the seed line of Jesus Christ. That won't work, you see, because in Matthew chapter 1, that's the seed line of Joseph, not that Joseph wasn't Jesus' father. God Almighty was Jesus' father. But Nashon, you'll find in the lineage of Mary, Heli, Mary's father, in Luke chapter 3, verse 8. Of Issachar, Nethaneel, the son of Zuar. Zuar means small. Nethaneel, most of you that are a little bit familiar with Hebrew probably can figure out what part of that means, because you're familiar with the Hebrew word Nethanim or Nathan, the name. They both mean given, and Nethaneel means given of God. Verse 9. Of Zebulun, Eliab, which means God of his father, the son of Helon. Helon means strong. Verse 10. Of the children of Joseph, of Ephraim, Elishama, means God of hearing, the son of Amihud, which is people of splendor, of Manasseh, Gamaliel, that means reward of God, the son of Pedazur, which means a rock has ransomed. Now, Joseph, the patriarch whom his brothers sold into bondage, it was, of course, God in control in that Joseph ended up in Egypt and became the second most powerful man in Egypt. And Joseph literally saved Israel's bacon. They would have starved to death if it had not been for Joseph. As a reward, Joseph received a double portion. His sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, would represent one of the tribes, meaning the double portion. More on that in our next lecture. Verse 11, of Benjamin, Abidan, which means father of judgment, the son of Gideoni. Gideoni means warlike. And the Benjamites were known as very good warriors, particularly with the bow and a quiver of arrows. A Benjamite was to be feared. They could shoot with the left hand or the right hand. In many cases, they were ambidextrous. They were quite the archers. It would be from Benjamin as well that we would get our first man king of Israel. That, of course, would be Saul, verse 12. Of Dan, Ahiezer, the son of Ammishaddai. Ahiezer means brother of help. Ammishaddai, people of Almighty. Ami, another word that you're probably familiar with in the Hebrew. In Hosea chapter 1 and 2, we learn the difference between Ami and Lo Ami. Ami meaning my people, God speaking. Lo Ami meaning not my people. Verse 13. Of Asher, Pagiel, the son of Ochran. Here's a couple of names. Pagiel means accident of God. Ochran means muddler. In other words, one who would make a mess of things. Verse 14. Of Gad, Eliasaph, which means God is gatherer, the son of Duiel. Duiel means known of God. Now in chapter 2, verse 14, we have the same man, but there he's called Ruiel. And in chapter 10, he's called Duiel again. And this is one of the most frequently made copyist errors in the Hebrew is confusing the Delith, which is the Hebrew alphabet letter D, equivalent to D in the English language, with the Resh, which is equivalent to, of course, our English R. Verse 15, of Naphtali, Ahira, means brother of wrong, the son of Enan, Enan meaning having eyes. Verse 16, these were the renowned of the congregation, princes of the tribes of their fathers, heads of thousands in Israel. And again, did any of them volunteer? No, God named them individually by name. Called them out to be leaders of their tribe. Verse 17. And Moses and Aaron took these men, which are expressed by their names. Now, note the nothing being left to chance here. In the book of Leviticus, Aaron had already been named and, in fact, consecrated the high priest of Israel. And that's what the subject of the book of Leviticus is the establishment of the priesthood and laws in regards to the priest. Now, Moses, you may recall, didn't want the job of being the civil leader of Israel. He said, Lord, you've got the wrong fella. You know, I'm slow of speech. And God said, that's okay. I'll give you your older brother, Aaron, to be the high priest. He'll be your mouthpiece. And what I speak to you, you speak to Aaron. Now, Aaron, and that's what we're going to be our subject in Numbers, is the organization of the civil, as God would have it set up, the military being part of that. But in Numbers chapter 16, we're going to see the authority of Aaron as the high priest and also Moses' authority as the leader of the nation as a whole, challenged by their own first cousin, Korah. More on that when we get to chapter 16, verse 18. And they assembled all the congregation together on the first day of the second month, and I'll add of the second year that they came out of Egypt. And they declared their pedigrees after their families, by the house of their fathers, according to the number of the names, from 20 years old and upward by their polls. This word pedigrees, check it out in your Strong's Concordance. You'll find the Hebrew word yalad. and it means to show lineage. In other words, they documented their seed line, their family, if you would. Verse 19, as the Lord commanded Moses, so he numbered them in the wilderness of Sinai. And this stated as such here to distinguish between the count that occurs in chapter 26, which will occur in the plains of Moab. Verse 20, and the children of Reuben, Israel, or Jacob's eldest son, by their generations, after their families, by the house of their fathers, according to the number of the names, by their polls, every male from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war. Now, Reuben, which actually means, if you translate it rather than transliterate it, see ye a son, and he was the firstborn of Jacob. Now, when the blessings of Jacob were being passed out to the his sons, the 12 patriarchs, we learn in Genesis chapter 49, verse 4, that Reuben lost his dignity what happened there was he uncovered his father's nakedness by having intercourse with his concubine Bilhah. That you can read about in Genesis chapter 35, verse 22. But when Jacob was handing out the blessings and not so much blessings in Reuben's case, he stated there that Reuben lost his dignity and therefore would not ever be of a great number. Now, that's another thing about this numbering that I want you to keep track of, is that you see, when a family grew or a tribe grew with the head count, that was a sign of God's blessings. On the other hand, if the count went down, the tribe or family was not receiving God's blessings. Verse 21, those that were numbered of them, even of the tribe of Reuben, and by the way, Reuben was of Leah, was his mother, were 46,500. That count would be diminished after the 39-40 years in the wilderness. The count just before they move into the promised land in chapter 26, 43,730. Verse 22. And of the children of Simeon, Simeon means hearing if you translate it, by their generations, after their families, by the house of their fathers, those that were numbered of them according to the number of the names, by their polls, every male from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war. Simeon was also born of Leah. Simeon, it's written, was greatly diminished. When we get to Numbers chapter 26, verse 14, Simeon was greatly diminished in their count because of sin. In fact, is in Deuteronomy chapter 33, where we have, don't be confused, that was not a numbering in Deuteronomy 33, but a listing of the tribes. And Simeon was excluded by Moses in that listing. Verse 23, those that were numbered of them, even of the tribe of Simeon, were 50,900. And they would be greatly reduced because of the sin, because the count will be less than half of that some 39-40 years later in Numbers 26, to 22,200. Verse 24, of the children of Gad, by their generations, after their families, by the house of their fathers, according to the number of the names from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war. Now, Gad is an interesting name in the Hebrew. If you have a Strong's Concordance, check out word 1464, which in the Hebrew is translated Gud rather than Gad, but it means to crowd upon or attack. And I like the translation that the Smith's Bible Dictionary assigns to Gad, and that is a troop. In other words, a crowd of men ready to attack. Verse 25, those that were numbered of them, even of the tribe of Gad, were 45,650. Interesting to note that the tribe of Gad is the only one that the count is rounded down to tens. All the other tribes are rounded off to 100 count. But for some reason, Gad, we have 50 thrown in there. By the way, Gad was born of Zilpha. Now, I want to make a point here, too, that what we're doing here, Reuben, Simeon, and Gad form one of the camps, as they're called, of Israel. You could also think of it as a military division. And there were four different camps. Reuben is the standard bearer for the first camp mentioned here. Judah will be the standard bearer for the second camp. Ephraim the third, and Dan the fourth. The first camp was assigned whenever the Israel encamped. The temple, or the tabernacle, the tent, of course, was in the center. And then on each of the four sides, northeast, south, and west, you had one of the camps. And the camp of Reuben, which included Simeon and Gad, had the south side. Now, we're going to cover a lot more concerning these camps and when we get to chapter 2. And it's quite interesting to note that the throne of God, when it was seen by, first of all, Ezekiel, also when John in the book of Revelation was taken in the Spirit to the Lord's day, he witnessed the throne of God. And there were four faces always associated with the throne of God. Very interesting study. We'll get to that when we get to chapter 2. You know, there's a spiritual war in the not-so-distant future. We're numbering the troops, mustering the troops of Israel to move into the promised land. There's a mustering of troops, a head count, of those who are going into the promised land in the future. And, you know, those four angels of the book of Revelation, God said, stop. We're not going to proceed here until the number has been obtained. And what's the, you don't need a bow and a quiver full of arrows. You don't need a sword. You don't need an M16 or an AR-15. What you need is the gospel armor of Ephesians chapter 6. And, you know, what is it that mustering, that numbering has to have in their mind? They have to be sealed with the Word of God. And I know many of you are ready with that gospel armor on, ready to serve the Lord. Well, and it's going to be some deep plowing in the book of Numbers. Yes, I'll agree with you. Some of it gets pretty deep, but the rewards are well worth the digging. So stick with me and we'll work our way through it. I know you're going to enjoy the book of Numbers. We got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The Mark of the Beast on CD is our free introductory offer to you. What is the Mark of the Beast? Many false teachers would have you believe it will be a tattoo on your forehead or a computer chip implanted under your skin. It's getting late in the game. You need to know what the Mark of the Beast is. As it's written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, many will be deceived. Christ said in Mark 13:23, Behold, I have foretold you all things. Jesus indeed told us how not to be deceived, and Pastor Arnold Murray takes you on a step-by-step study of God's Word concerning this critical subject. The telephone call is free. The CD is free. No shipping and handling. Just call 800-643-4645 to request your one-time, one-per-household copy of The Mark of the Beast. You may also mail your request to Shepherd's Chapel, P.O. Box 416, Gravette, Arkansas, 72736. Don't be deceived by Satan.
There we are back again. We're so glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., and our good friends to the north in Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to be answered on the air, feel free to call that number and leave your question. Please don't ask questions about an individual by name, an organization, or a denomination by name. We simply won't answer them. Throwing out negative about others serves no purpose. We'll let God's Word do the teaching, the correcting, and the healing. And again, you can leave your question. If you're listening by shortwave radio or studying somewhere around the world that's not able to use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in as well. Got a prayer request? Well, you don't need a telephone number. We can do away with that. Go to your Father. Talk to Him. You know, make time each day. I'm afraid so many people get so wrapped up in this fast-paced life that they forget to talk to their Father. And that's one of the most important things that you can do throughout your day is to communicate with your Heavenly Father. You should be able to talk to Him just like you would your flesh father. That's how close of a relationship you should have with Him. We do have these prayer requests. Father, we come united as one in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we ask You to look upon these. You know their needs, Father, addictions to drugs, alcoholism, Father, illness. You know, Father, if it is Your will, a special blessing on each of these. We ask that You watch over our military troops who are in harm's way as well, Father. Watch over, guide, direct, touch, heal in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Amen, and thank You, Father. All right. Well, it's good to be back with you all. It's been, you know, an eventful year here at the chapel, and a lot going on. So everything's going well. I want you to know our growth continues. It's just almost impossible for us to keep up with the growth, which is a good sign. It's just like the tribes of Israel. When you've got growth, you're being blessed, and we're certainly being blessed, and we thank You for Your continued support. And, you know, many people have asked, you know, how long are you going to continue airing the teachings of Pastor Arnold Murray? And my answer to that would be, as long as they're pertinent to our current times, we will continue to air his teachings. They're very relevant in you know, prophecy. A lot of it hasn't come to pass as yet. So our plans for the future are to continue as we have done in the past. It's been successful, so why try and fix something that's not broken? And by that, I mean I'll teach a book occasionally, and then we'll air several books by Pastor Arnold Murray. Then I'll teach another book, and that's our game plan at this point in time. Questions. Lewis in Wisconsin is first up, and he states or asks, in the Bible, when they talk about wine, are they referring to actual wine or juice? Well, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for wine is yayin. And wine, it means wine is fermented. By implication, it can even mean intoxicated. So juice is not fermented, nor does it cause one to become intoxicated. In the New Testament, the word for wine in the Greek language is onos, and it's perhaps from the Hebrew word origin 3196 with, guess what that is? It's yayin. So they're both the same, and they both are fermented, and they both can cause intoxication if you drink too much. Ty in California. And thank you for your kind comments. Let me get to your question. What is a cubit and what is a reed? It seems nobody knows or they can't get an answer. Well, a cubit, now if you have a companion Bible too, let me point out to you, Ty, Appendix 51. Is a very useful appendix. I refer to it quite often. And in it you have all your measures, dry and wet measures. The cubit, as it's listed there, and a cubit actually varied from time to time as to what the actual measurement was. For a period of time, a cubit was from the tip of the king's elbow to the tip of his middle finger. And so if you had a short king, a cubit became shorter. If you had a tall king, the cubit became longer under that king. So, but I think a good rule of thumb to go by is 21 to 25 inches for a cubit. A reed, on the other hand, is equivalent to 6 cubits. So if the cubit varied from time to time, so did the reed. But that is what the measures you see them in the Bible are. Ruby and David in North Carolina. Who is Cain's father? Well, Jesus tells us in John chapter 8, verse 44. He's speaking to the Kenites, the sons of Cain. And he tells them, "You are of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning." Now, let's see. Who was the first murderer in God's Word? Well, it was Cain. He murdered his brother Abel. And so that's who Jesus was talking about in John chapter 8, verse 44. That's not good enough for you. We'll try the first epistle of John, chapter 3, verse 12. And it states there, "Cain, who was of that wicked one." Now, let's see, who was the wicked one? Well, I don't think I need to help you with that. Albert in Nevada. "I am a retired Army veteran. I believe that I was in Korea around the same time that your father was." Well, thank you for serving our country. My father was very proud of his service in Korea, very proud of his service to our country as a United States Marine. Your question: "I am a little confused about Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 5 through 12, concerning the dry bones of Israel. And I know that Israel and Judah will become one nation again." And you're right concerning that. The two sticks of Ezekiel chapter 37 will be joined together as Israel and Judah become one nation. But that's future from now. They are still separated. Now think spiritually about the dry bones. The dry bones represent the spiritually dead. And look around you today. There are a lot of spiritually dead people today. And what is it that God instructed Ezekiel to do in order that those bones might come back to life? He said, prophesy to them. That's to speak the word of God. You can even think of it as to teach the word of God. This ministry carries on with that work of prophesying or teaching the word of God to the spiritually dead. And sure enough, you know, they start to come back to life little by little, bone upon bone, sinew upon sinew. Robert in California. "It says in the Bible that it's good to lay your life on the line for someone else, but murder is straight to hell. does this mean our soldiers will go straight to hell? Of course not. Murder is premeditated lie in wait, homicide. To protect yourself, first of all, as a military person, to defend the rights and freedoms for others is also a sign of love for others. Now, to say that one of our brave men and women are entitled to or guilty of murder is just, that doesn't fit. And John, what you're quoting from is John 15, verse 13, and Jesus' teaching, and he states there that greater love hath no man than to lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus fit the bill. He laid down his life, and I feel honored, I know you do too, that he considered you as a friend. Janice in Arkansas, does Armageddon happen before the millennium? No, Armageddon and Haman Gog occur at the beginning of the Lord's Day. That happens at the first day of the millennium. Won't last long. You see, those are fought by the Lord himself. He doesn't need our help. William and Deborah from Virginia. Question, in St. John 18, it's speaking of the arrest of Christ. Is it written what happens to those who did that to him? And, well, you know, if they repent, they won't be judged according to what they did to Christ. And by the arrest of Christ, they're talking about where they came and forcibly took him and so on and so forth. But, you know, I hope that they have repented, because if not, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 will come to pass. And it states there that those who pierced him, referring to Christ, will see him returning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Boy, if I was responsible for, if I was one of the ones who spat upon him, or one of the ones who blindfolded him and then struck him and said, "Prophesy, who struck you?" I sure would be awfully nervous if I hadn't repented and I saw him returning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What goes around comes around. Joanne in Tennessee, of all the earth's adversities and calamities, for example, tornadoes, tsunamis, forest fires, hurricanes, and earthquakes, is God's hand in these, or do they just happen? I appreciate your answering this. And, well, accidents do just happen. That's the teaching in Luke chapter 13, verse 4, where it talks about the 18, were they bigger sinners than anyone else that the Tower of Siloam fell on them? No, it was an accident. They were in the wrong place at the wrong time. You know, the earth is not on its original axis as God created it. He shook the earth, as it's written in Hebrews chapter 12. Next time he's going to shake heaven and earth. But when he shook the earth, that was at the catabol. And it's a little bit off kilter. And that's when the weather patterns became severe. So to say that God uses weather patterns to punish people, I don't think that happens that much. Is it possible? Of course it is. And, you know, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, which all deal with the return of Jesus Christ at the second advent, all of them have one thing in common, and that is that they talk about earthquakes and that they lead up to the great tribulation, which was not since the beginning of the world to this time. And you know what that great tribulation is? It's Antichrist when he's booted out of heaven by Michael and here on earth. Lee from Illinois, thank you for teaching. You're welcome. It's something that we enjoy doing here at the church, getting God's word out and teaching. If someone refuses to repent and dies, can they be saved in the millennium? You know, God will judge everyone fairly. He's not one to show favoritism. He's not one to give favors. The millennium will be a great time of teaching, and possibly we will have converts in the Lord's day, the millennium. The second death, we know, isn't possible until the end of the millennium, and that's when it's over for those who go into the lake of fire. No first chances for them. You follow with another question, is it important for women to wear a head covering when in church and in prayer? And I'm sure you're referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, you have to understand, though, what Paul was talking about there. And he tells the women you should have a covering over your head, and then in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 11, because of the angels. You see, Paul knew God's word well enough that the fallen angels that we read about in Genesis chapter 6 will be back on earth. Revelation chapter 12, verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, where Michael boots Satan and his angels, those are the fallen angels, out of heaven onto earth. And they're going to be looking for women, and that's what they were looking for the first time. That's what they'll be looking for the second time. Paul's teaching there in 1 Corinthians 11, women and men should have Christ over their head to protect them from the angels. Marlene in West Virginia. Where does it say in the Bible he won't put more on you than what you can handle? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Nothing is going to happen to you that is not common to man, meaning there's nothing going to happen to you that hasn't happened to others as well, and that God will not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able to handle without providing you with a way out. Timothy in Missouri, is Jesus the son of perdition? I would appreciate a phone call, and you list your telephone number. Well, I hope you're watching, Timmy, because we don't make phone calls to answer questions from Shepherd's Chapel. We just don't have the time or staff to do that. So I hope you're watching. No, Jesus is not the son of perdition. Perdition, you see, means to perish. And there is only one who is sentenced to die, and I'm talking not the first death, the death of the flesh. I'm talking about the second death, the death of the soul, and that is Satan. Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 17 and 18, where Satan is called the king of Tyrus. He got all puffed up in himself and wanted to sit on the mercy seat rather than protect the mercy seat. He is the son of perdition, mentioned what in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. Betty in Tennessee, if a person commits suicide, will they still go to heaven even though they were a Christian? My brother did this. I am so distraught. I've never been able to get an answer. Could you please call me? And here we ask for a telephone number call again. And again, Betty, I hope you're watching. We don't answer questions by phone. You can be assured that God will judge your brother fairly. As I said earlier, he doesn't show favoritism. He doesn't have any prejudices. He doesn't have friends that he rewards just because he likes them. And always remember, too, Betty, we still have the millennium. We have a lot of chemical imbalances. We have a lot of pollution in the world today. Man has really done a job on Earth. But we have the millennium, and again, God is not going to judge anyone unfairly. Gail in Alabama, I study with a friend that does not believe in the Holy Spirit, but believes in God and the Son. How can you separate the three? You can't. The Holy Spirit, you see, is the Spirit of God. And, you know, consider, Gail, that some, unfortunately, are mistaught from a very early age that if they don't speak in gibberish that no one can understand except one person who's there as a translator, that they don't have the Holy Spirit in them. That turns a lot of people off toward the Holy Spirit because of their false teaching. So remember Acts chapter 2, verses 4, 5, and 6. The thing about the language, the cloven tongue that the disciples of Jesus spoke was that it was understood by everyone, no matter where they were from, no matter what language they spoke. That cloven tongue that goes out in a language that everyone can understand will be the same language that God's elect speak when the Holy Spirit speaks through them. Everyone will understand. Brian in South Carolina. And Brian, you have a long question, and I am out of time. I promise you'll be first up when we come back in our next lecture. I am out of time. I want you all to know that I love you a great deal. Why? Because you enjoy studying God's Word in depth. You make time each day out of your busy schedule to spend some time in His Word, reading and studying about God. And you know what? It makes His day when He looks down and He sees you with the letter that He wrote to you, the Bible, open before you, and you're seeking knowledge of Him. Boy, blessings are going to follow. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others. Most important this, though, you stay in His Word every day. Every day, and Father's Word is a good day, even with trouble. You know why? Because Jesus is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed